Well, good morning, everyone. I am delighted that you are here ready to worship today. It's a great thing, and I know that some of you are still enjoying the Christmas celebration that you undoubtedly had yesterday or in the week leading up to it. That's the wonderful thing about our relationship with Christ. It's not a single event. It's not a date on the calendar. It is a way of doing life. And so I'm glad that you're here today and trust that we'll keep this theme going in our thinking and in our planning for the future as well. Well, I have no idea where your minds are exactly today. You might still be rehearsing some of the reflections from yesterday, and maybe about Jesus' arrival, the day that we at least traditionally look to that. But it may be other things. You may be thinking, oh, this week I've got to take this back to that store or mail this back or whatever. Something was broken, wrong size, didn't fit, broken. I don't know. Just that might be part of it. But maybe your minds are already saying we've got one more event weekend here with the New Year's Day, and we've got things planned with family or friends, and that's the next detail, and you're kind of a planner. Some of you ridiculous planners are saying, I say that, you really aren't ridiculous, but I know, I understand the type. You're excited to find a new calendar year ahead of us. You go get a free calendar. We have the calendars out there anyway, but some of you would get excited because you see all those days and nothing on them yet. And you can figure out how you're going to invest the next 12 months of your life, Lord willing, that you're going to be able to accomplish something, should He bless your efforts in that way. And so you're a planner. You're going to start thinking about, well, let's see, I wanted to get this done last year and I missed it. Maybe I'll try for it this year. Or you've got something else that the Lord's laid on your heart you want to try to set out and accomplish. I get it. Our minds can be filled with all kinds of things, and this week between Christmas and New Year's Day, and what I want you to do is just set all of that aside for a bit. Not completely lose sight of this emphasis about Emmanuel being with us. We're going to need that, but our living really comes between what we call the first Advent, or what happened in Bethlehem. That was a point in history past, and we've got another thing on God's timeline that hasn't quite unfolded yet, and that's when Christ will return. And the contrast is really noteworthy. I mean, this vulnerable baby placed in a feeding manger is one thing. Known, yes, to the shepherds. There was word of mouth kind of getting out there, but by and large, not really much fanfare in the event itself. We talked about the fact that in all of Scripture, just a mere 7 verses are all that give us the details about that. It's pretty unique. But when we talk about His coming again, Scripture has a lot more on there. And if you think that the entrance the first time was fairly low-key, albeit the angelic announcement's pretty cool. The star is pretty cool. But the events that we cherish in that story, they're neat. But when He comes again, Revelation 19 says He's coming on a white horse. He is like the warrior deliverer. He's coming with justice, and He's going to come in great power and authority, and people will not miss it. And the thing that Revelation 19 says about this rider on this horse is that He's going to be known by the name by which He's been called, the Word of God. How would you like that? I mean, that takes us right back to John's Gospel, chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word. And Revelation 19 says, oh, that's who's riding this horse and coming in at a great time. All of this, we're going to hold together by that phrase from Isaiah's prophecy in chapter 7 and verse 14, where it says that this virgin's going to conceive, have a son, and he will be called Emmanuel, God with us. So God is with us. This message today is a simple outline. Some of you are going to be able to guess what goes in these blanks. I don't care about the blanks. What I do care about is bringing encouragement to you today about what is the lasting impact on us of Emmanuel, God with us. It's not just for December. It really isn't. It's a neat concept we're going to unpack from Scripture. Find your way to Psalm 42, if you would. And we're going to find out that this particular psalm, along with the one right following it, Psalm 43, they're probably designed to be read together. Maybe they were originally written as one, and somehow it got split into two. And there are some telltale signs in the Scripture about phrases that are repeated that way. But this idea of God with us has bearing for us in the fact that we have a wilderness setting here. He is with us in the wildernesses of life. Now, what do I mean by that? I want you to get out of your mind your central Wisconsin kind of mindset, because we think wilderness, we're thinking we're lost in the woods. We can't find our way because the trees are all over the place and the path isn't cut, and we're just wandering through here, bumping through the, and that might be what happens. But here is more of an image that I think the writer of this psalm had in mind. What do I mean with the wilderness kind of setting? Listen to these opening words, and you're going to realize that we aren't talking about necessarily the well-watered forests. Now, we're talking about this spot where vegetation does grow, but it's kind of sparse. It's not in ideal conditions. And this wilderness setting, by the way, Moses spent a great deal of his time there. I mean, we have probably the 40 years of preparation after he left Egypt, and then he comes in at age 80 to spend his leadership years with Israel, bringing them out of that. And of course, they spend 40 years in the wilderness. So out of the total of 120 years that he was alive, two-thirds of it was spent in the wilderness. What about the children of Israel? Oh, they spent time in the wilderness too. And those guys that were 21, 22 years of age, they had almost 40 years. And then they died in the wilderness. The ones that were 20 years of age and younger were allowed to move into the promised land. So they spent a full two-thirds of their life in the wilderness. Jesus knew what that was like. He spent 40 days in the wilderness without any food. And he did so as a point of just reminding us that he understands what it's like to be in the wilderness. He is there with us in the wilderness. So here's what it says. Now, the sons of Korah are attributed to writing this, and whether it was one probably author in here, I don't know. That we aren't given the specific name, but look at what it says. As the deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my food day and night, while they say to me all the day long, where is your God? I want to stop right there for a second and ask you to note the language. It's talking about a deer, not a camel. Camel can get through those arid climates easier, designed by God for such a thing. But this one, he uses a deer. A deer needs water. Yeah, they're craving that kind of thing. That's what I feel like. This is an arid climate and all of this, but he said, my soul thirsts. Deer's panting for this. Yes, it's like this. And then did you see that the tears have been? He's inwardly very vulnerable here. God is not, he doesn't sense the presence of God in these moments. So when shall I come and appear before God? How do I fix this? I'm in this tough spot inwardly. But then he gets it on the outside too. While they say to me all day long, where's your God? He's got other people on the outside taking shots at him. What are you doing whining about God? Why don't you just realize he's not here? He's not coming. So there was a vulnerability that he had inside his own heart and then from outside as well. And it's granted that we don't understand all of his ways. That's a given here. But we do know several things that I think are noteworthy. And what I want to try to do is draw out not only from this psalm, but a couple of others, and say, what is the implication of Emmanuel, God with us, between Bethlehem and his second coming? There's something really encouraging that we ought to remind ourselves of, not just during December, but all year long. It may set you up to face whatever God has for you in the next year of your life. I don't know what it's going to be, but I do know that these things were put into Scripture for us. Well, this gentleman that's writing this has not lost his faith in God. I don't think that's it. He's anticipating that he will come before God at some point. The reason I say that is, he's in verse 5, the last part of it, he says, hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. Hey, I'm going to take this next step, but right now I feel distant. It's kind of like that illustration I used a couple weeks ago. There's nothing that changes in a young child's circumstances when they're crying in the middle of the night wanting a parent to come by. Dad or mom shows up. Somehow the monster miraculously leaves the house, no longer hiding under the bed or in the closet or anywhere else. Whatever is unsettling, it's a physical closeness. It's kind of like that here. The gentleman is struggling. Where's God? I don't sense him here. And this is an important concept that comes through. So, but he knows it's not going to last forever. I shall praise him again. I love what he does. And then the next thing I want to call attention to, these feelings he isn't going to change and remove just because they'll go away on their own. No, he talks to his soul. He talks to that heart that says, well, you're anxious about this stuff, but what's he do? Why are you cast down, O my soul, and why are you in turmoil with me? Verse 6, my soul is cast down within me, therefore I remember you from the land of Jordan and from Hermon and from Mount Mizar. Deep calls to deep at the roar of your waterfalls. All your breakers, all your waves have gone over me. By day the Lord commands his steadfast love, and at night his song is with me. A prayer to the Lord, or to the God of my life. What is he doing here? He is recounting what he knows to be true. He is trying to put in practice here a concept Paul tells us about in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 5. When Paul's saying, you got to understand that you bring all these thoughts captive to the obedience of Christ. You just don't have to be driven by your feelings in this thing. You bring those stray thoughts, those anxious thoughts, captive. What does this guy do? Well, he starts recounting what he knows to be true. That's why he said, I'm going to remember some things. You know what he remembered? He remembered his connection to other people, followers. Look what it says in verse 4. These things I remember as I pour out my soul. How I would go with the throng and lead them in the procession to the house of God with glad shouts and songs of praise, a multitude-keeping festival. Oh, this was a sweet spot, but he's realizing, no, that's I remember the others who worshiped with me. I was involved in that. That was a meaningful thing. What did we focus on? We focused on God's character, his attributes. That's what he was doing. And then he said, I remember you from these other experiences as well. That's what's in verse 6. And then he reminded his own soul that God was really in charge. You see what he says in verse 7? Deep calls to deep at the roar of your waterfalls. Oh, and it's your waves. And it's your breakers. All this stuff that's crashing in on me is it's coming at your hand. So I need to remind myself of that. We would tend to look at our difficult situations and say, well, I wonder if God's doing this to me. Maybe this is happening because of that, or because I didn't do this, or I did do this. And there's a place for some introspection there. But can I just ask you this? Does God always throw you in the wilderness because of something that you did wrong? I'm not convinced he does. Oh, it's good. It's okay to check your heart in this, but if you try to explain to your friend who knows Jesus that you're in this dry spot with God, oh, well, you know what you need to do? You need to just, and they give you things to do. You should pray more. You should read more. What you really need to do is serve more. What you've got to do is something. And those that have been in a wilderness setting said, well, but I still am serving. Oh, but I am reading. But you can count on it. I am praying. And sometimes we get stuck in this thing, and no one seems to understand. I dare say in our congregation right now, there are people in the wilderness trying to make sense of it. I pray and I cry out, sometimes I wonder. I just feel like the prayers get stopped about 10 feet from me. And the feelings are true. They're there. And can I ask an obvious question? Tell me, what do you think the reason is Israel was in the wilderness for 40 years? And many of us are going to say, well, that's easy. Remember Kadesh Barnea? They said no to God. God told them to go and take the land. They sent the spies in, and they didn't. They came back, and the spies said, hey, we can't go in and do this thing. And so God said, okay, that's the way you want it. Then you're going to spend 40 years. You were in the wilderness or in the promised land there for those 40 days. We'll give you 1 year for every day you were there. And he said, that's it. So it was just about punishment. If that's the complete answer, then I'd have a second question. Why did God not deal with that rebellion right away? He did that earlier. There were these three guys, Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, and they led in rebellion against God. And you know what God did? He opened up the earth. Woof. Them, their families, everything that they had was swallowed up. The earth opened up and closed back up. Why? Because God could do that. That's in Numbers, by the way, if you're curious. So if it was all about rebellion, then you would say, I'd say, well, why not take them all off of the spot there and just let the ones who were following him proceed, the ones who wanted to? And if he were still using that 20-year-old marker, he surely could sustain those 20 years of age and younger because he's God. Nobody left them in the wilderness. What was God doing? He was accomplishing something in the lives of those Israelites so that when the end of the 40 years came and God says, all right, bring the Ark of the Covenant. You're going to cross the Jordan River. You step in, get your feet wet. You're going to be able to cross. They step in, and then we find the water separating for them, and they cross. That wasn't like the Red Sea. Red Sea, they didn't get their feet wet. What made them jump across into the water? Oh, they learned to respond in faith. oh, I got this great idea, Moses, just, or not Moses, Joshua, what I want you to do is tell the children of Israel to go out against Jericho and just march around it quietly and come back to camp. And they did that. You know the story. What's the difference in the response here? Was it Joshua? It was more than Joshua. These people looked and saw the sandals didn't wear out. The garments stayed intact. Oh, we don't have to worry about the food we eat because we've got manna. God was building their faith in the wilderness as well, setting them up to take possession of the land. Why do I bring that up? Sometimes we think the wilderness is a place of punishment, and it's a place of strengthening. That's one. Secondly, turn over a page or two, depending on how your Bible's laid out, or flip the screen if you're using a phone or a tablet. I love this, because we see in a hurry that it's not just in the wilderness spots that Emmanuel means God is with us, but in the storms of life as well. Here's what it says. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. This is way different than wilderness. Think now of scary, relentless, uncertain, life-threatening. You know anybody that has been in those kind of things? I think it's typically shorter duration than the wilderness, but they come up. In my mind, I go to Peter and the disciples on the Sea of Galilee when their boat was being tossed around and they were scared for their lives. I think about Job, the storms that came in and wiped out his family and his livelihood. Now, it moved into a wilderness where he felt like God just didn't have his ear to him. He was asking questions and nothing happened. But initially, it was a storm event, several of them, literal physical storms that came in and wreaked havoc on him. David, King David, had relational storms in his life. Think about Absalom. The problems that he had with his own brothers growing up. Flashes of this stuff. Flashes of problems with Saul. He had all kinds of storms that came in. I think about Paul. The things that happened in his life, and he experienced literal storms. That's the shipwreck story in Acts 27:28. You can read that one. My point is that the storms take different forms and different levels of intensity, but they're just as real. Here's what we can glean, just practically speaking, from this section. I read it. God is a refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. This is a mic drop moment. If you only had that one verse, we could just be fine with what it teaches us. But he goes on, the writer goes on. Therefore, we will not fear though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, and though it waters foam and roar and foam, though the mountains tremble at its swelling. Are you thinking about earthquakes? Tidal waves, catastrophes, you know, the hurricane storm surge kind of thing, that's what's doing it. It's these physical calamities. And then the next verse says, but there's a river whose streams make glad the city of God. Where God's people are, there's a place of safety and security. A good water source, even. We don't have to worry about contaminated water here. God is in the midst of her, it says in verse 5, she shall not be moved. God will help her when the morning dawns. Do you realize what that means? God's with them. And then, lest you think it's just talking about natural calamities, hey, when the nations rage and the kingdoms totter, he utters his voice, the earth melts. Hey, it matters now. You got political upheaval? Oh, what's it say right after that? The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. You got a bomb shelter here that's unmistakable. He's with us. So you can get anxious and have your stomach churning because of things that are going relentless, intense storms of life. And then you get to verse 10. Be still and know that I am God. Be still. But it's stormy. Yeah, but you don't have to be. Why? Oh, he says the same line a third time. It's almost like he's making a very specific point here. The Lord of hosts is with us, and the God of Jacob is our fortress. How many times have you gotten the idea that he's with you? Well, it's verse 1, it's in verse 5, and it's in verse 7, and it's in verse 10 and or 11. You get the idea he's trying to make a point. So are you in the storm? Will you be? I don't know what the upcoming weeks and months will bring for you, but this I know. The Emmanuel that we just sang about, not just today, but in the last few weeks, is the one who will carry you through the storms. Can you guess what the next one is? No? You'd have to go a few psalms later, but whether we stopped at 147 or looked at 148, we'd find ourselves stuck in the same spot of praising God at the mountaintops. Okay, can I just say one more little piece about that storm? If you're in a stormy spot in your life, you must do the same kinds of things about reminding yourself the emotions that you have and the feelings that they are misplaced. You don't have to be consumed by them with anxiety. There is a song that came to my mind. I could have mentioned this before I put this point up. We sang it here. Haven't sung it for a while. In the eye of the storm, you remain in control. And in the middle of the war, you guard my soul. You alone are the anchor when my sails are torn. Your love surrounds me in the eye of the storm. When the solid ground is falling out from underneath my feet, between the black skies and my red eyes, I can barely see. When I realize I've been sold out by my friends and my family, I can feel the rain reminded me. When the test comes in and the doctor says I've only got a few months left, it's like a bitter pill I'm swallowing. I can barely take a breath. And when addiction steals my baby girl and there's nothing I can do, my only hope is to trust you. I trust you, Lord. Oh, in the eye of the storm, you remain in control. And in the middle of the war, you guard my soul. You alone are the anchor. When my sails are all torn up, shredded, your love surrounds me in the eye of the storm. A guy named Ryan Stevenson lost his mom at a young age and then has the painful experience he and his wife lost twins through a miscarriage. About 2050, I'm not sure if that's the exact year it was written, but he wrote that out of a reality in his life. And you know what he said helped him with his perspective on that? It wasn't what he was feeling. He went back to truth. Isn't it ironic? He did the same thing that you see people in Scripture doing. What did he turn to? He said there were two verses that came in. One from Hebrews chapter 6, verses 18 and 19. Laid that down and put Romans 8:28 right by it. What's the Hebrews passage? Oh, we'll get to it in our study, but in a nutshell, God has given both his promise and an oath, and it is impossible for God to lie. That's the Hebrews passage. So when he said, and we know that God works all things together for good, said I had to believe it. And I knew he would. So his anchor point was in the truth, not what he was feeling. When you get to that spot and you're coming through the storms or the wilderness experiences and God gives you a spot along the way, and this isn't sequential, like you got to go through the wilderness and then you do a storm and then you get the mountaintop. These are like this all the way through from the time that we understand his coming in Bethlehem was for you and me until the time he comes again in victory. We're going to have these series of events unfold. So what the mountaintops look like, now it's very different. We're still feeling emotions, but look at the difference in emotions. It's the vista. It's the awe-inspiring things that God allows into your life, and you're caught up with the amazing love and character of God and how it's blessed you and those you know and love. You think about them in Scripture. I have to believe that it'd be like that on the day of Pentecost, when the reality of the Spirit empowering the message of the gospel lit everybody up, really excited to share that message. I think Peter, James, and John, when they were with Christ on the Mount of Transfiguration, that was a mind-blowing kind of cool. That would have been so amazing to have that glimpse of God and his glory. I think there were others. I think the road to Emmaus, you know, with those disciples, when they finally see who it is that they were spending time with, and their dinner heart burn within us, and they quickly respond, and they got to go bubbling back to the others and tell them what they had seen and heard. And I even think Paul was in that spot when he wrote the grand truths of Romans 8. Nothing's going to separate us from the love of Christ. And he rattles off all the things he can think of, and it won't happen. Nothing will separate us from him. That is such a cool thing. We as a church have had those moments too. Even in this last year, I think of the baptismal services. And I wasn't the only one crying. There are plenty of you out here that were watching, rejoicing at what God had done in the lives of people through his grace to bring them to himself, and they're now disciples on notice for the world to see. I'm following Christ. All kinds of words. What's this say? Praise the Lord. It's a good thing to sing praises to our God, for it is pleasant and a song of praise is fitting. The Lord builds up Jerusalem and he gathers the outcasts of Israel. He heals the brokenhearted and binds up their wounds. Now, those are all the blessings. They're just looking at people and seeing what he's done. But then he said, oh, wait, there's more reasons. He determines the number of the stars and he gives to all of them their names. Great is our Lord and abundant in power. His understanding is beyond measure. Yeah, his attributes, his character. It's unimaginable scope to his power and his ability. That's what causes that kind of praise to well up. And then it gets to this point. We won't unpack all of it, but he talks about the other actions he has. But let your eyes drop down to verse 11. But the Lord takes pleasure in those who fear him, in those who hope in his steadfast love. The crazy thing is, God blesses us, gives us that kind of experience. And then in verse 11 it says, he takes pleasure in the praise of our lips. So we're singing. And I got to tell you, today, singing O Holy Night, it sounds way different singing that with all of you than it does with me by myself. That's too high. The weird sounds that come out of my mouth when I'm trying to sing that, even with the radio, it's embarrassing. That's why I'll never sing with the windows down. But somehow in the craziness of that, God takes pleasure in that. So he gives us this mountaintop experiences here and there so that we will be just praising him, and he takes pleasure in that. This is the experience between the Advents that's ours. What creates those kind of mountaintop experiences? Well, I read it there in verse 11, but I see another clue in verse 20, and you get the same idea here. I'll read verse 20, and we'll talk about both. He says, He has not dealt thus with any other nation. They do not know his rules. It's just decrees. They're oblivious to him. Praise the Lord. The thing that I think adds to the mountaintop experience is takes pleasure in those who fear him. That's verse 11. We're hoping in steadfast love, yeah, but we're walking in a way that reflects that relationship. He's not dealt with others because they don't know or care about or value his instructions, his rules, his just decrees. There's a book I read some time back. It's called The Land Between, an unusual title. Transitions provide the greatest opportunity for spiritual growth. God's desire to meet you is most present in these times of chaos and emotional upheaval. The setting for this book, the author is looking at Israel's history and said, okay, they were redeemed, brought out of Egyptian slavery, but not yet in the promised land. Redeemed, but not in the promised land. Why was God doing that? Because he was developing their faith, growing them. Can we just lift that word picture and say, oh, that's what life is like between the Advents. We look back and we have trusted Christ. I'm speaking to all of us that know what Emmanuel means and how it came to us. The history of our redemption is in the past, but we're not yet with Emmanuel for all eternity. So, the point is, have confidence in God and what he is doing. This last point, I'm not even going to elaborate on because we've talked about it a few weeks ago about the end story to Emmanuel. Revelation 21 says, yes, we will be with him. He will be with us. He will be our God. We're in that eternal state forever. He is our life. We don't need to elaborate on that. I just want you to be encouraged because I have no clue what 2022 is going to bring. I'd love to hear you guess. What's going to go on in our country? What's going to go on in our economy? What's going to happen to our church? What's going to happen in your life? Will you have loss of loved ones? Will it be one in your immediate family? We have no idea. So, living between the Advents, we go back to what we know, that God is with us. I will never leave you. I will never forsake you, so that you may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. That's the point. So, I'm not going to predict what the next year will bring, but I know this, that whatever unfolds, for the child of God, the one who is fearing him, you've got his sure word. Be encouraged with that. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, to think that you delight in the praise of us and our feeble attempts is amazing. I thank you for how you have brought this church body historically through things that I think most of us who are here wouldn't even be able to recall the hard storms. But they were there, I'm sure. We've got recent memories and recollections of things that were painful for us, and you sustained us there. In our weakness, it is you. And when we think we're strong, we confess we are misguided. It's not because of us, it's because of you. So I pray that whether we're thinking about our church or our country or our families, may we jettison the anxiety and the worry and the preoccupation with the what ifs and do our best planning with you in mind. And that when crisis hits, we would remember to speak to our hearts and teach us the truth from your word. In Jesus' name we thank you. Amen.